following is a recording of an open discussion Bible study given at Narrowgate Baptist Church in Miami, Florida.
We're continuing in our Ephesians chapter 4. We're in a block of verses of 17 through 24. We started last week, and the title of this teaching on this block of verses is The Christian Walk, Living the New Life. Last week we started out and we covered verses 17 and 18, and that's about as far as we got. So let me start out by reading the text verses, Ephesians 4, 17 through 24. So this I say, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way. If indeed you have heard Him and have been taught in Him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Let me open us with a prayer. Father, again tonight we come together. We come to open your word, to listen to what it is that you would speak to us. Father, we know it is the truth that frees us from our old bondage to sin. It is the truth that sanctifies us. It is the truth that renews us and transforms us into your likeness. So Lord, tonight I pray that you will fill us with your truth, that you will illuminate our minds, that you will give us understanding, and that all that we read and all that we teach will be a glory to Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Introduction. Last week we began our study of this group of verses in chapter 4, which continues on with Paul's summation statement, "So this I say, and confirm together with the Lord," and goes on to discuss the Christian walk, which is the Christian behaviors and attitudes. In verses 17 and 18, Paul reminds us that we are both commanded and expected by God to no longer behave as we did before in the futility of our minds, because we are no longer living in the darkness of unbelief with cold, sin-hardened hearts that we once had and even desired. He reminds us that while we were in that condition, we were separated from the life of God by these innate desires and tendencies through the ignorance that was in us. He then attributes this ignorance to something very specific. He says, because of the hardness of their heart. You see, it isn't that mankind can't reasonably deduce that there is a supreme being who is the creator of all. Romans chapter 1 speaks clearly and directly about this very same situation. Paul wrote this, For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God exists, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. You know, we have this intellectual group today who, John MacArthur says, they give themselves PhDs, and they are absolutely ignorant of the divine truths of the Bible. They flaunt their degrees, they put initials behind their name, they put on fancy robes and wear hats, but they don't have a clue about the truths that save mankind from sin. They claim to be wise, and they're absolute fools. Even though this is close to 2,000 years old, how much more applicable could it be today, where we have any number of college groups, Jesus seminars, all kinds of intellectuals coming forward with the latest idea, the latest refute of the scriptures, the latest debunking of biblical truth with nonsensical Da Vinci codes. And now we've got this Jesus tomb nonsense. All being done by professing scholars who are absolutely ignorant of any kind of truth. And then in Corinthians, it says that God was pleased to save those who would believe His nonsense by simply believing the truth of the gospel.
How does it work when you go back in history? You know, Romans 1 is right on the nose. You know, even early man's history shows that every culture recognized there was a supreme being or supreme beings, and attempted in some way to offer some form of worship.
Right.
What differentiated 99% of the tribes? I mean, there are 100 tribes suddenly worshiping a god or gods. Suddenly, God picks one person to form a group out within that to recognize or to reveal who the correct one is.
Yeah.
So even that's more, you know, when you read Romans 1, it's even more evidentiary to sovereignty, because it's evidently correct. Everybody recognized from the inside there was a supreme being and sought to find out who he was.
Right.
To worship him in some way. Everybody picked the wrong one until God picked a tribe or a group.
Correct.
To reveal His truth and identity to.
He even picked a man.
Absolutely.
Just picked a man to start with. Didn't even pick a group, just picked a man and said, I'm going to start with him and his offspring, and I'm going to show mankind who I am through the offspring of this nobody.
But again, you're always going to get the argument, well, God is a God of love. You mean He didn't love the other tribes, 99 tribes that were looking, but couldn't find Him, or He didn't reveal Himself to? It just shows, it puts into perspective that sovereign choice again.
Correct.
What pleased Him.
I will show mercy to whom I show mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.
It's amazing because you figure 99% lost all hope of salvation in an eternity. Where the group that He chose, and you wonder why that seems so unfair, but everything boils down to it makes that 1% recognize the awesomeness.
Correct.
of their calling.
Yeah.
Not that they did anything different. These were Abraham came out of a pagan tribe and was a pagan.
Exactly right. Is it Romans 9 that says, why did God do this? So that he could demonstrate his glory on those who were chosen beforehand to receive mercy.
Because it really makes interesting that time frame from Adam's fall to the choosing of Abraham. Because we see that out of Adam's two sons, the first generation of mankind, the second generation of mankind, one chose correctly, recognizing the appropriate God, the other didn't.
Correct.
You know, so you have to think innately there was some way for mankind from the fall to recognize the correct God and to worship correctly. One did, one didn't. And you could see that continue on because, you know, it leaves blank the period between Adam's sons then and the call of Abraham.
Yes, it does.
Was there a remnant before Abraham? From reading the Bible, I don't get that impression.
Well, we know that God had a thread because Enoch walked with God and he was not.
Right.
So there, all the way the seventh generation from Adam, Enoch, had a relationship with God that got him literally tight raptured.
Right. And I think Job falls in that time frame right. too, between.
And very shortly after Enoch, we have the flood,
right.
the starting over again. Yeah. Now we have Noah and his group, and then the time from Noah to Abraham. I'm afraid I have to research. It doesn't come to my mind. I don't know what the years are from Noah to Abraham. And it could be that we don't have that information.
From Adam to the flood, how thin that remnant can get in man's history. What, boiled down to five people?
Actually eight.
Eight, that's right.
Eight people.
Yeah.
Four couples.
Eight survivors.
Exactly.
Chosen survivors out of it, and there must have been tens, if not hundreds of thousands of people.
Yes, and when you figure that the lifespan before then was 900 and something years, the productive life of a female would be hundreds and hundreds. We don't know how many children Eve ultimately had. But in 900 years, well, here you go, think about it like this. America hasn't been here for 900 years.
No. But we got the Mexican border.
Yeah, there you go. Exactly. Abraham didn't have that.
Didn't have that
exactly.
Problem.
But even without that, population growth is exponential. In a single 900-year lifespan, the population of the earth could astound us. Could astound us. And we know that seven generations went through. So there could have been a pretty substantial population on the earth. We're not given any clues.
They're reproducing at 16.
Well, if you think biblically, the reproduction in the first generations started later in life. If you remember when it says so-and-so begot so-and-so and he took a wife and whenever there were, some of them were 70 years old before they had the first. The earliest one I can think is 36 or 37 before they had children, but it was commonplace to be 70, even 100 years old before they even had their first offspring. I'd have to go back and read those verses, but I do remember that anywhere from 30 to 70 years is where they generally had their first offspring. But you've still got 870 productive years.
Yes, that's right.
make a lot of babies in 800 years. Exactly right. Perhaps the most common of all deceptions of mankind is the completely backwards thinking that he is fundamentally okay as he is, and that most human beings are really good people deep down in their hearts, even though they may do a few bad things once in a while. And that God, if there is one, will see this and take it into account, and everything will work itself out in the end. Very few people will allow themselves to believe that they may really and truly be headed for the most unimaginable judgment of God in an eternal lake of fiery hell. Surely no loving God could ever possibly do that to me, is the reasoning that we hear from the ignorant, unbelieving masses, among whom we all once belonged. I believe I remember myself saying that one time. I believe I remember saying that myself. Surely I'm not bad enough to go to hell. How bad do you have to be to go to hell? That was the question I didn't know the answer to.
Yes.
I didn't want to know the answer to that. Yeah. How bad do you have to be to go to hell? You just have to be less than perfect to go to hell. Yeah. You just have to be one step less than perfect.
If we all understood when we sang holy, 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 we'd understand. We're singing to a holy God. You get into heaven if you're holy and sinless.
Exactly. Exactly right. Exactly right. We lower the bar.
Lower it. We got it buried under the ground.
Exactly right. We lower the bar till it suits us.
That's where we got the bar.
John Hagee once said, "We've lowered the bar so low that a moral swine can jump over it."
He has a way with words.
Yes, he does. I think he hit it on the head there. Ignorance of the truth of God's standard of righteousness for salvation is the ignorance that both separates mankind from the life of God and condemns him to eternal judgment. So, if the stakes are so high, why in the world do so many people seem to choose to remain ignorant? Seems to be the rational question. Because of the hardness of man's heart toward the truth that saves. Because sin lives in the very heart of man, and man loves the practice of his vices. He chooses to invent for himself systems of salvation that allow him to keep his vices and go to heaven both. Or he denies the obvious truth that God exists at all, so that he may deceive himself into feeling comfortable with his sinful passions and not have to deal with the inescapable repercussions. Ah, make no mistake, this kind of life is fun for a while, but in the long run, there will be hell to pay. Galatians 6, 7 and 8, Romans 6, 23. Let's read those verses. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit, capital S, reap eternal life. Galatians 6, 7, and 8. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. Christ Jesus, our Lord, Romans 6, 23. This is the end of the introduction portion, and now we're going to move into verse 19. Verse 19 says, "And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness." Point A, and they, having become callous. One of the most destructive and dangerous side effects of sin is that it becomes easier and easier to continue with it once it's begun. like a callus on our hand from repeated hard work produces a layer of hard skin that insulates the hand from pain, likewise, repeated sin hardens the heart, that's the mind, the emotions and the will, and insulates it from remorse and shame and guilt. We humans quickly devise mental justifications that make us comfortable. And the world is filled with psychologists and sociologists who make their living confirming that our thinking and behaviors are really okay, and we shouldn't feel bad about anything. After all, that's the way the whole world works. So why fret over trivial concerns that are vague and subjective to begin with? This is the world's message, and it has been from the fall of man. Don't feel bad about your behaviors. Embrace them, says the world. But as usual, the Bible teaches us just the opposite. It tells us not to embrace the world's thinking and not to emulate the world's behaviors. Romans 12:1-2. Remember what that says? Don't be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Change your thinking. However, unregenerate man just can't accept this teaching, nor can he be comfortable with those who do. The very first man ever born of woman killed his brother because of his jealousy of the relationship that he had with God. If Cain couldn't have what his brother had, then he would simply kill him. But he wouldn't continue to live in harmony with him and even be happy for his brother and willing to learn from him. Evil, by its very nature, will not peacefully coexist with good. They are mutually exclusive by their very natures. Good seeks to help evil to repent, but evil seeks to kill good and wipe it out entirely. This is why evil almost always prevails in this current age of grace. And that is what the Lord Jesus Christ is returning to completely abolish when he comes. Did you hear me? That's what he's coming to abolish, the destructiveness of sin. His first act when he gets here is to abolish sin, kill those who were destroying the earth, and put an end to sin. This is our blessed hope. The glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, who is vindicated before all creation, and immediately, as his first act, completely destroys and abolishes the reign of evil over mankind. Only if we completely understand the deadly destructiveness of evil are we able to fully appreciate its final and eternal destruction. Why does God allow evil? Probably so that we will understand how absolutely destructive and abhorrent it is. Have you thought about, this isn't in my guide, study guide, but I was contemplating the situation with Adam and Eve in the garden, and God puts them in there, and he gave them a mindset that was innocent. But he didn't want to end up with a human companion that was innocent and ignorant. He wanted to end up with a companion that was intelligent and innocent. Well, how do you get intelligent? You have to go through the process of learning the destruction of sin. So he puts Adam in there with the full knowledge that he's going to fall for this deception, that he's going to get himself into a situation where he suddenly understands evil and good. Or he suddenly has within him this innate, unexplainable desire for things that he knows God doesn't want him to do, but he knows he wants to do them. Now, what does he do? Now starts the struggle. Now starts the struggle. The learning clock turns on. Man begins to learn. what sin will do to him if he gets involved with it.
Just the opposite process occurred among the angels. When they sinned, there was absolute
correct destruction.
Right. No learning process.
Correct.
You go wrong, that's it.
Exactly right. No salvation for them. Exactly right. But God's companion has to learn what it is that we should avoid. And we have to learn what it is to be completely free from sin, even when we understand its destructiveness. You see, we understand its destructiveness now, but the trouble is we're not free of it. It's in us, and we battle with it, and we wage war with it. The glorious appearing of our great God and Savior is the glorious appearing of the one who is going to abolish sin's reign and destructiveness over our very natures and lives and thinking. Sin has invaded my and your minds. It lives in us, and we can't extricate it.
And Bill's spiritual dependence, which would never occur without this plan. God never created us to be independent, spiritually independent.
Absolutely not.
It's always to recognize Him and recognize Him dependent on Him. And this is the ultimate learning machine for that.
Correct. Just as a bride is never intended to be independent of her husband, she is there to support and augment him, never to replace him. Likewise, humankind was built to be a companion and support to our Lord Jesus Christ, not to supplant him. We will never, ever be at a point where we are more important than Christ. We, in this life, we have this desire. We see now the women's movement. The whole desire to be independent, be yourself, break away from the bonds of sexual discrimination. The truth is, women are already finding out that that's not fulfilling. We've been doing it long enough that women are experiencing the same burnout that men are, and finding that this new independence doesn't bring happiness. So this new freedom to be all you can be, to be myself, to be independent, goes nowhere. It's a road to nowhere. I talked about the Lord abolishing the reign of sin in mankind when He returned. This is Revelation 19. This is our blessed hope. All right. Please listen to what I say now. I so often hear Christians speak of the coming of Christ and about all the glorious things we are expecting from the many prophecies that we studied. But I almost never hear anyone include among those things the total removal of sin and evil and the release from its destructive influence over our hearts and minds. This is without a doubt the most immediate and precious gift of God to mankind, along with the eternal life in His glorious presence that it affords. Because without that, we could not even be in His presence at all. Do you realize that? Without the destruction of sin, both external and internal, we could not take our place at His side. Neither could we be His dwelling place. He will not marry a harlot. We are going through a cleansing process now. And in Revelation 19, it says the bride has made herself ready. There will be a making ready. And the Lord will finish that process that we cannot finish on our own. You see, we must go to His feet and say, Lord, I've taken it so far, but You've got to do the rest because I'm powerless to go beyond this. Remember we talked about earlier? We said there's things we can do with our mind and we can't. We can change our respiration, but we can't change our body temperature. You can tell me to breathe faster or slower, and I can, but if you tell me to raise my body temperature 2 degrees, I can't do that. My mind does not have control of that faculty. This is the final glorious appearing of Christ when He completes that work that we've been working on, that the church has been making herself ready for 2,000 years. That's the glorious appearing. Lord, Come and finish this job. I'm fighting sin every day. It's beating the tar out of me. Come finish this job, my Lord. Take this miserable decay out of me so that I can worship you like I should, so that I can obey you like I should, so that I can love you like I should. Come and cleanse me. Where are the people saying, that's what I'm waiting for? Come, Lord Jesus, finish this work that we can't do on our own. Make us ready to take our place at your side. Because we are sick to death of sin. And we recognize that we can't beat it without you. Come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. Finish that job that we can't do. Hallelujah. Now, when you say, come, Lord Jesus, now we're talking about the right reason.
Right.
Not so I can see your pretty streets of gold, so I can see your big pretty pearls. Yeah. Lord, come, Lord Jesus, so I can be cleansed. And this power of sin that's in me is gone. And I can see you like you are, because I'll be like you. Hallelujah. Come, Lord Jesus.
That whatever time element is from the call, appearing before it, it's got to be so awesome.
Yes.
You leave in one condition and arrive in another.
The stark realization that all of those tendencies to sin are gone is what will leave the people of God shouting for joy. Hallelujah! I'm free!
That's why, again, that beautiful wedding story, that 7-day period, or that 7-year period, will now be totally free to understand all that he's going to tell us of the Father, and fully comprehend, absorb it.
Exactly.
Just awesome.
It'll be another road to Emmaus, but with
perfect
bodies and minds.
Yeah.
The things he'll be able to tell us that he couldn't tell us before. You're not ready yet, but there'll come a time when you are, and I can tell you things that will blow you away.
He always makes references to years that can hear and Isaac.
Yeah.
Finally, will happen.
Yes, yes, yes. Come, Lord Jesus.
Oh,
for sure. Complete and total removal of all the residual sin nature that plagues mankind is a compulsory prerequisite to our being in His glorious presence. And yet, I almost never hear that mentioned at all. Why is that? Could it be that His church has perhaps also become callous to sin? Could it be that we are also vulnerable to the insidious effects of evil in our flesh natures? Could it be that we, the church, have ceased to do war with our flesh natures and have made a kind of compromising peace with our sins? After all, if we back off just a little, the world won't be so hostile to us. If we tolerate a little sin, then we can sort of fit in with the world and not be under constant scrutiny and derision. But how far do we have to back off? And at what point will evil be satisfied? Is this perhaps a picture of the church today? A church that is neither hot nor cold. We do a little good, and we tolerate a little evil. So it all washes out in the end, right? We publish newspapers that laud our good deeds, and then turn around and deliberately avoid any debates about fundamental biblical doctrines that form and shape our beliefs and practices. We call ourselves people of the book, and then routinely disobey what it clearly teaches when it suits our interest to do so. Just because we are Christians, we must never think that the battle with sin is over. Yes, the victory has been won by the death of Christ, and we are a new creation through His resurrection. 2 Corinthians 5:17, all things have passed away, all things are new. But just, now listen to this, just as His appearing, Christ, was in two stages, first the coming in meekness and suffering, before his glorious final coming that we're awaiting. In like manner, we are being transformed in two stages. We are charged to put to death the deeds of the flesh right now in this flesh and blood body by dying to sin and subjecting ourselves to the authority of God. This death to self will then, like Christ's, eventually bring our glorious appearing with Him when He returns. But just like Christ, also for mankind, there is a mandatory daily battle with sin, which has been ordained by God. That battle has been ordained that both precedes and prepares us for that final and eternal glorification. We are not, like John MacArthur says, a dead fish floating downstream. This is an upstream battle. If you want to be in the kingdom of God, you will be swimming against the stream all your life. You do not just fall in the water and float over the waterfall into the kingdom of God. It doesn't happen that way. And yet, it's commonplace to hear people say, "Oh, in the sweet by and by, the Lord's going to transform me and take me off to heaven. I'm just a sinner now, but He is going to make me a saint." Hey, that's not the Bible teaching at all. Not the Bible teaching at all. Just like Christ. Before he was glorified, He had to endure the suffering and the shame of the cross and demonstrate His absolute, utter obedience to the Father. He learned obedience through the things that He suffered, says the writer of Hebrews. Do we expect to learn obedience to God some other way? By naming it and claiming it? By just sliding down this smooth slope of life? If the slope wasn't smooth for Jesus, brothers, we are fools to expect it to be smooth for us. Through much tribulation do you enter into the kingdom of God. Why do tough things happen? Consider boot camp, if you've been in the military. Boot camp's not made to be easy. Boot camp's made to toughen you up. You better learn it there, or you're in serious trouble when you're out in the field. Life for a Christian is boot camp. And it's over when either we die or the Lord says, "Come up here." We are in boot camp till the Lord calls us. Then we're in the real field. Then we're in the real army. The army that comes back on white horses in white robes and backs Him up when He destroys the army of the Antichrist. But until then, we learn obedience through the things that we suffer. Boy, where's that teaching?
It's a period of self-testing, too. I can't imagine having a born-again experience and then perish shortly thereafter. There's no self-testing. Was it genuine? Was it real? Am I really born again? You know, from the time I was born again until now, that's always a self-test. It's always a self-test.
Let me offer this, not as Bible doctrine, but as the observance of a person who studied the Bible a long time. There is every reason to consider that the longer and the more severe a person is tested, the greater might be the call of that person in the kingdom of God. Why do we take people out of a 8-week boot camp and put them in another 8-week to make them or 6 months to make them special forces? Because we've got a special job. If you just breeze through easy, we remember he says there are rewards based on our performance. If the Lord calls you to much, there is every reason to think and rejoice that He has much to reward you with for eternity. So do I want to breeze through this thing easy, or do I want the Lord to deal with me in every respect? Pay me now or pay me later. Truth is, I want to be all that the Lord wants me to be in His kingdom. Whatever that takes, be careful what I say, whatever that takes, and that's what that takes. But I do not want to be a disappointment to my Lord. He's paid way too high a price for me to disappoint Him.
We need a period of time to recognize the gifts that we know He's given all of us, and then to exercise them in His name. There's instant transformation and calling is I don't know how that works. I can see the full purpose of the testing period.
Oh yeah.
The life that we walk down here, not only to improve ourselves, but in all ways to whatever we do to do it to His glory.
Yes.
It's easy to do it for a slap on the back. It's that's probably one of the biggest pull-downs for religious people these days. In fact, it seems a driving marketing force in churches to graduate and be able to publicize. That's not biblical.
Correct.
This is for the glory of God. If it's just between me and God,
there you go.
There's the glory for God.
That's exactly right.
I don't have to declare to Joe Blow that I did this to the glory of God.
That's
awful deflective.
Exactly right. And there's your reward right there.
There's your reward.
Joe Blow's congratulations and his kudos. Just as Christ could not avoid the death and degradation of the cross, but had to submit to the Father's will by enduring it, so we humans cannot avoid the battle with sin and the death of our own desires by submission to the Father's will in our lives. If we suffer with Him by total submission to His will, then and only then will we be glorified with Him at His glorious appearing, Romans 8:17. We must never think that our conversion was the end of a battle. It was our initial induction into a lifelong war with indwelling sin and disobedience that cannot be averted, if we wish to be found genuine at His examination ceremony. Matthew 7:13-14, and again in 21-23. It's a very narrow gate. Few there be who find it. Not everyone who says Lord is found to be known by the Lord. Many are called, but few find themselves to be chosen. For very, very many who think they've been called will find out they haven't been chosen. A life of submission to the will of God is the authenticating trademark of a genuine child of God. Did you hear that? A life of submission to the will of God is the authenticating trademark of a genuine child of God. Only those who have truly been born again can do this. The world neither can nor wants to do so, and will forever be hostile, even violent, towards all of those who do try to obey the will of God. The world will not let you live in peace if you are trying to obey God. The world would not allow Jesus, our Savior, to live in peace. He healed thousands. He preached comfort. And yet, neither the political world or the religious world would allow Him to live in peace. In a conspiracy of forces, they put Him to death. And His question, for which of these things do you condemn me? Well, not just for what you say. You said you're the Son of God, so you've got to die. You've told us that we're unrighteous, so you've got to die.
The world rarely kills liars and deceivers.
Correct. They're right at home in the world. Point B. They have given themselves over to sensuality, for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. If there is a distinguishing characteristic of natural society that is clearly evident and recurrent among every culture and every empire, it would be the moral decline that accompanied their demise. We are seeing that recurring self-destructive theme working itself out in our own nation and culture today. There has been no escape from it throughout history. No nation or people have ever overcome it. What moral decline? There is a clear order of progression in every case, and in every case, it never stops. It may be temporarily suspended by brief periods of national revival, but in the end, it keeps coming back. Sensuality, sexual sin, is ingrained in the very fabric of humanity, and it ultimately perverts every society without exception. Even though mankind sets rules and laws, eventually man gets tired of fighting off his basest desires and gives in to its most vile and perverted natural lusts. It happens little by little, but it never stops until man completely surrenders and removes all the barriers of law and prudence and common sense and justifies every act and insatiable greediness for more and more. Under this situation, a society can no longer function rationally and falls apart financially, culturally, militarily, and socially, and is inevitably taken over by another people or another culture. Such has been the sociological history of mankind and his efforts at self-government. It will continue just like this until the return of Jesus and his establishment of that promised eternal and perfect kingdom that only he can produce. You can take and place a nation, a culture, an empire, if you take historically and compare the known empires and the known kingdoms, and you look at their pattern of growth, their sociological lifespan, the level of morality is a reliable indicator of where it's at in its life cycle. You know, every nation and every empire, the people, I'm sure, said, ours is going to last forever. The Roman Empire will never end. Babylon will last forever. Let's party and drink. Where's the gold chalice? But the truth is, God made nations in the same likeness that he made people. Just like man, just like there's no human being on earth that was here when it began, all of them have died. So nations, like people, have a lifespan. They start out, they go through a process of life, and they decay and pass away. To think that our nation is any different would be foolish. My heart wants me to say opposite. My heart wants me to say, America will, God bless America, we will reign supreme forever. And that's my patriotic heart beating. But my intellectual brain says that isn't the way it works.
It historically starts with moral decay.
Correct. Moral decay eats at the fabric. Yeah. It eats away at the fabric of societies. Strong militaries fall apart because bureaucrats hobble the military with social programs and with behaviors that we cannot. If you remember an administration ago, we had a leader who made it okay for homosexuality in our military. One of his first acts. pretty soon the moral decay cannot be contained just to personal practices. It always spills over into how a society behaves and how it acts and how it relates to others. It can't be contained. Just like a person's life, a person who is living an immoral life, always spills that damage over onto people around him. So a nation, as it embraces moral decline, it spills over into our laws, into our culture, into our economics, into our military, into everything that we do. No nation lasts and reigns forever. There's still a country of Greece. There's still a country of Egypt. But they are not what they once were. There is still a Rome. All of these are third world powers. America cannot expect to stay militarily, economically strong if it continues in this moral decline that it has embraced. And it is an exponential growth. It starts out slow, but it's like a freight train down a hill. There comes a point when there just isn't any stopping it. It's got up speed, it's got up momentum, and I don't care what you put on the tracks, it's going to blow right through it. Watch television, and the language that they use and the things that they show on national television programs every year, they push the envelope farther. For the first time, I heard the open use of the F word on Battlestar Galactica. I heard two episodes later the GD term plainly used. Do you realize that a decade ago, people would have been put in jail or arrested for that? It would not have been put on the airways. Laws, FCC regulations would have made you subject to arrest and prosecution for such things. Those laws are still on the books, but we don't enforce them. We actually boast. We actually boast about how much we're pushing the envelope. We can't get enough. Immorality and sensuality with greediness for more. We can't get enough. We can't get enough. When does evil say, that's it, enough is enough? It never does. It never does. Evil is insatiable, cannot be satisfied. It wants more. Such is the heart of man. And sadly, such is the flesh nature of every human. Thank God we've been freed from the power of it, but we haven't been freed from the presence of it. So it constantly bites at us. It constantly barks at us. It constantly troubles us. Because like Paul said in Romans 7, the things I want to do, I end up not doing, and I hate it, says Paul. I hate it when I do that. But yet, I do. Come, Lord Jesus, and finish this job. Come, Lord Jesus, and extricate that flesh nature that we can't get out of. Oh, how Paul understood it. Who's going to save me from the body of this death, says Paul. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord, who will finish that work at His glorious appearing. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. The next time you hear somebody talk about the return of Jesus Christ, think about that, my brothers. Think about that. Make that your blessed hope. Make that your blessed hope. That and the vindication of our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom every knee will bow, and every tongue that curses Him, that mocks Him, will get on their knees and worship Him. Hallelujah. And we'll watch that happen with perfect, sinless bodies. Oh, Lord, come, Lord Jesus. That's the blessed hope. That's the blessed hope, my brothers. Oh, that the churches understood that. Oh, that we hungered and thirsted for His righteousness and His glorious appearance.
Just talk about it.
Yeah. Yes, even just speak about it. It makes my heart excited to even think about it. Right now I can yell, "Come, Lord Jesus," and mean it. Really mean it. I've heard brothers in church pray, "Oh, but not now." And how can you not say, "Oh, come now, Lord Jesus"? Don't wait another minute. Don't wait another second.
I remember all those Sunday school lessons I used to have. They mentioned Paul's and his generation's expectancy of Jesus' immediate arrival.
Yes.
And they'd always put it so cold and chronological. And it wasn't that way. It wasn't a time frame thing. It was a release thing.
Oh, a passionate, right. A passionate right. Plea to come.
That's why we don't have it. We don't even explain it right.
We're not even sure we want Him to come back. We're not even sure we want Him to come back. We like to know that someday He's gonna, but I think half of us are scared to death it's gonna be today. Oh no, not today. Can't you do that next week? Oh,
that plowman that looks back.
Yep. Why? Because we stopped the battle with sin. We've made an uneasy peace with sin. So we're living comfortably. And we like it that way. We like it that way. It's so easy and so peaceful and so pleasant.
He's planted His priorities and purposes.
Yes. Yes. It's all about us. And meeting our needs. And fulfilling our desires. And giving us a meaningful life.
Christ came back today to walk on the earth, I don't think He'd be anywhere as charitable as He was with the Pharisees to the church of today.
Yeah.
When you look at the comparison, it's awfully close.
Well, when you read His letters to the churches, I'll spit you out like cold coffee.
Yeah.
You have a name that you're alive, but you're dead.
Yeah. Most of them don't know they don't have their lampstand anymore.
Yeah. Exactly. The Lord departed. Ichabod's over the thing, and they don't even know He left. Don't even know He left. Yeah, first Baptist Church of Ichabod. Exactly right. Exactly right. The glory of the Lord has departed, and we never even missed Him.
Yeah. Isn't that something?
Yeah.
See, that's what I look for when I go to church. At least as why would He show up?
Right, exactly. Exactly. Why? Yeah, why, He wouldn't be caught dead near there.
Yeah.
Exactly. Exactly. We come to church to meet Jesus, and He wouldn't come there on a bet. Gee whiz. Ugh. Going on to verse 20 and 21. And you guys know, we could talk forever about the moral decline. And the fact is, when sensuality starts out. Let me just go back for this and let me just kind of do it. The moral decline starts with a loose and carefree heterosexual relationship. When we make unmarried sex kind of okay. It starts there. Then we start tolerating a little more and a little more. And a little more. And pretty soon, unusual sex starts becoming okay. Homosexuality. I have been saying for years, bestiality is not far away.
It's amazing, you know, when you look at sexual sin, we know weight-wise it is no greater sin than the other sin. But biblically and historically, it's always been the milestone. It's always been the stop sign, the warning sign.
That it's no worse sin, I wouldn't argue that that's not true. But it is symbolic of the basis level of sin. It is when sin has run its course, that's where it ends up.
Yeah.
In the most basest, vilest, And that's what brought destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, is it not?
God usually puts his line in the sand.
Exactly right. When sin has gotten that far, it's out of control, it's unfixable, there's only one thing to do with it, destroy it. Or closer, my friend. Or closer. Absolutely. Or closer. So it's run its course. It started out with a mild acceptance of immoral behaviors that are not biblical. And we just opened the door and let a little bit of sin come in the door. We'll just tolerate a little sin. But little sins don't stay little. They grow. It is insatiable. Evil is insatiable. And it grows and reproduces. That's why it has to be absolutely, absolutely zero tolerance. That's why it says that nothing that defiles will ever enter into the kingdom of God. Nothing that defiles will ever enter into the kingdom of God. Because if it did, it wouldn't leave. And the kingdom of God would not be the kingdom of God. It would be defiled just like this earth is. And we have to come to know that so that we won't miss it. So that we won't, like Lot's wife, look back and say, oh, but a little bit was fun. No, we'll look back and say, oh, God, even a little bit will kill you. It's terrible. We don't want to look back. We want to say, I don't ever want to go back. I don't even want a little bit. I want to be freed from that forever. And I want to be freed from the desire to look back forever. Oh, we understand his wife's desire to look back. We all have that desire to look back. We must overcome it. Someday, that desire to look back will be gone. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Come, Lord Jesus. Verses 20 and 21. But you did not learn Christ in this way. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus. Now, brothers, I have to confess, I haven't written a study guide for this portion. So what I want to do is, I want to do now what will be a preliminary kind of loose discussion of this topic, but it will probably be the beginning of next week's lesson. Is that okay with you guys? After his rather scathing analysis of the condition of fallen mankind, Paul then emphatically declares that Christians have not learned Christ in this manner. Christ was and remains absolutely counterculture and counterintuitive. That he is, what I mean by that is he is contrary to what mankind naturally thinks and naturally wants. He was definitely not politically or religiously correct. And his final outcome so vividly depicts this. Neither the pagan culture nor the religious elite would have anything to do with him. In fact, ultimately, they had to kill him to shut him up, because he just wouldn't leave well enough alone. The shouts were that he stirred up trouble everywhere he went. What made him think that he had to completely revamp the entire religious system? After all, wasn't it God who had given them their religious system through the teachings of Moses and the prophets? I put here, discuss the new life and nature that's in Christ. After verses 17, 18, we're told that mankind, by his nature, is blind. We're blind because our hearts are hardened. Because we're blind and our hearts are hardened, we're separated from the life of God. But he says, you didn't learn Christ in this life. Having said that, we're going to get into some verses that I know that I'm going to spend some time in. Because, as you know, Tom, I've been talking about the renewing of our mind. In verse 23, and that you be renewed in the spirit, small s, of your mind. I have been teaching and preaching and perhaps harping that Christianity tends to be often a bit over ethereal and a bit under intellectual. Christianity is not an intellectual event, but it is absolutely transmitted intellectually.
Right. You know.
It is a truth that is conveyed that saves, and it is understanding that truth and embracing it that actually makes the change in a person.
You know, the church, most churches, and I think all new believers that read Scripture, once they read the book of John, well, for some reason, it sticks in your mind, the very beginning of 1 John, and Christ was the truth.
Yeah.
It sticks in your mind, and you hear it's in every Bible class, and a lot of sermons. But it wasn't until the last few years that I really understood, you know, they're one and the same. If you don't understand the truth, if you don't discern the truth, you don't have Christ.
Correct.
They're inseparable.
That's correct.
They're inseparable.
That is correct. There is no relationship with Christ that does not involve the truth of Christ.
Right.
That is absolutely right. That is absolutely right.
See, that's another one they love telling you to memorize. When you do get anywhere in a study school or a sermon, they skirt around it as a beautiful grouping of verses. But they seem to emphasize the beauty and rhythm and rhyme of the verses, as opposed to the true meaning of it. If you don't discern correctly the truth of Christ, you don't have Christ.
That is absolutely correct.
That's black and white. It's so clear, and I think that's why it sticks. Those verses stick in every new believer's mind. They may not fully understand it, but it's there, and everybody recognizes it. The church recognizes it. New believers recognize it. If they could only come to the full understanding of what that means, because the thing we ignore the most today is the truth of Scripture, because we ignore Scripture.
That is the truth.
You know, that's where the truth comes from. It's like you said, it's not this ethereal thing. I'm a born again Christian, so all this truth is going to come to me.
Yes, exactly. Father, sanctify them in the truth. Yep. Your word is the truth.
And the whole New Testament is so clear on that. I mean, it's some of the most distinguishable verses, black and white verses, and everybody thinks it's so mystical.
Right.
In fact, they present it that way.
Correct.
They present it that way.
We mystify it.
Correct.
Instead of intellectualize it.
Correct. Here's the word.
Yes.
You understand the word, you understand Christ.
And it really is that simple. When you understand who Jesus really is and comprehend that it's honestly true that God sent him to save us, and I comprehend that and I believe that truth is the foolishness of God that saves mankind, when the intellectual PhDs can't find that truth, and they know, and they spend their whole life studying Bible,
and
can't come
again,
to the truth.
Only the born again will understand why that was necessary. Mm-hmm. You know, the intellectuals, the world's intellectuals, going to understand and say, "Oh, yes, Christ was the Son of God, and He came." You run into all the church leaders will say that, but so few understand why that was necessary. You know, they'll read the verses, you know, "We're all sinners," but. When you examine yourself, it's self-verifying. There's no way I could cure this thing, rid myself of it. And when you think just one sin, everything I call it a little sin, a forgivable sin, you know, as I come to fully understand this, why I always enjoy singing Holy, Holy, Holy. I never could understand what holiness meant. And now I do, simply because I understand what unholiness is and how destructive and terrible it is.
Correct.
You understand what holiness is. He can't tolerate a person with a single sin.
That's correct.
Yeah.
That's correct.
Like I talked last week, how easy to put it into perspective, Moses' transgressions. For years, God, you're so cruel. Moses just hit the rock three times, and now he can't go into the kingdom of God. Or he can't go into the promised land.
Right.
And it's a teaching lesson.
That's right.
There is no little transgression against
God. No, there is not. Adam ate a piece of fruit off a tree, and billions of human beings have suffered destruction in a burning hell fire.
Yep. And God seems to be more intolerant.
Because he ate a piece of fruit off the tree.
God seems to be more intolerant, although I'm the fairness of spiritual Pharisee, with those he has his closest relationship to. And it has to be his first love of mankind. And yet, you bite an apple, up they go. Yeah. Moses had such an intimate personal relationship with God.
Oh,
such a
yes.
long worldly law.
Well, yes.
You know, a couple of reasons together. I mean, can you imagine God? A couple of reasons thought. You know, and that transgression that broke it. You know,
yeah.
I'll tolerate you for your period of time. And your
exactly
birth.
Right. Yeah. And I said earlier in your lesson, mankind thinks we're basically okay.
Yeah.
We're all right with God. Like my friend who says, I have an understanding of God. He doesn't bother me and I don't bother him. And when I die, I'll just cruise on into heaven because I'm a pretty good old guy.
It's giving you a whole new appreciation of Old Testament scripture today.
Yes.
It's not too different. You're seeing this ultimate, holy, righteous God in action.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Jesus knows we got the second chance through him. But if we don't take it, we see the actions. Severe and immediate.
Exactly right. And the God who judged in the Old Testament is the God who will be the judge at the great white throne.
Yep. Amen.
Same God.
Under the same rules.
Exactly right. Exactly right. Same God, same rule book. Exactly right.
Yep.
Exactly right.
Yep.
Wow. I enjoyed this lesson very much, brothers.
Yeah. It's strange. The more you come to understand the immorality, the total deprivation of mankind, you can't escape it, but realizing that you're a part of that.
Yeah.
You know, the greater understanding and appreciation you have on the call and what a holy God is and how wonderful it is it's going to be holy like him.
Oh, yes. Oh, yes. You know, only if you're battling with sin. Are you incredibly grateful when the battle's over? If you're not battling with sin, there's no great, glorious expectation of its demise. You're not even fighting it anyway. That's like the people right now here in America. We're comfortable and we're doing good and we're spending the afternoon, we're having nice meals, but we've got soldiers over in Iraq right now who don't know if any second a rocket's going to explode, the next person that walks up to them is going to explode. If you said the war's over, we're going home, they'd be, hallelujah, we're going home. What would we say? Oh, that's good, we're glad we're out of there. No big deal to us. Nobody's trying to shoot us. But to them boys and women, if you announced they were going home, there'd be a scream for joy because they're in the thick of the battle. If we're not on fire, anxious for the Lord's return and the escape from this sin nature, then I would suggest that we're not in the battle. We're not in the battle.
You know, we had discussed, you know, in our lifetimes, one of the major landmarks of the fall of the United States, the decline of the United States, occurred in the early 60s.
Beginning the early 60s. There was a distinctive turning point.
When I look back, one of the things that was lacking, even the world thought was lacking, was a response from the church. So you know this decline had to occur within the body of the church long before the 60s came. There was no resistance from the church through the 60s. There was no outcry against that because...
Exactly. Let me close this with
you. Oh, absolutely.
Oh, dear Lord, we worship you. We thank you. Oh, how we look forward to your glorious appearing. You are indeed our blessed hope. We await anxiously your return, where you will free us from the bondage of our sin natures, where you will abolish sin forever and ever. And you and your precious name will be vindicated before all humanity. The whole creation will bow down and give you glory. Oh, Lord, come, Lord Jesus. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. In the meantime, keep us in the battle. Keep us in the battle. Never let us be comfortable with the ingrained, innate sin nature. Let us be at war every day with that which would defile us, which that would prevent us and keep us separated from you in our nature, in our essence. So Lord, cleanse us, purify us, keep us in that battle, and keep us always looking for your blessed return and your glory forever. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this study and found it informative. For additional studies and other materials, you can reach us at www.narrowgatebaptistchurch.com. Thank you for listening.